Good morning. Thanks for an exciting night last night. Wasn't much sleep, but it was good. So it was a good day. Good birth. Wasn't as ugly as most babies when it comes out, you know, but they're all a little ugly. So still ugly, but not as ugly, you know. So sweet has nothing to do with ugly, you know. So you can be sweet without being pretty. But pretty sweet. Healthy kid. Good birth. Grammy coaching. Papa babysitting. So, can't keep things nut. So, it's good. And a little baby, so. It's, what do you call this day? You know, I'd say that I'm back and forth doing it. It gets tough, huh? Because people say Happy Easter. If they say anything these days, I think we're getting more and more. I know we're getting more and more pagan. It was surprising driving up today and stopping to eat gas and going to get something to drink. And people at the hotel and stuff first thing this morning, early 5:30 or something, we're getting more and more pagan. You know, there wasn't a He Is Risen, you know. Even the whole thing in town, you know, yesterday, it was just a whole pretty flat line about it. And yet this is the day that we set aside. We've reduced it to a day, you know. Most of you know where I stand on the predominance of Catholicism, but obviously they spend a whole week doing it. In some ways, potentially closer than what we do. They just went kind of off a deep end too, but as far as taking the whole week and making it part of the celebration, we've reduced it down to one day, and now we reduce it down to nothing in our culture almost. I mean, it was just surprising to be in town and not, you know, and yet this, we talked about this Thursday. So pardon me if this is Resurrection Day, you know, He's risen. This is the day we celebrate. I mean, there's nothing more important. There's nothing grander. There is nothing more central. There is nothing more that should consume our souls and determine us than this day. And the fact that we have the right to have a new life in a relationship with God based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's everything. It's what this is about. About time Eve ate the fruit until the end of it. It's about Jesus. It's about the critical importance of the sacrificial lamb, substitutionary atonement for our sin. It's everything. And yet, pardon me if the first part of this is somewhat, you know, reproof and correction. I, you know, understand I'm standing in the mirror. You know, I struggled this the last couple of weeks and looking forward to this for this week particularly. And not that there isn't everything to celebrate and jump around about. But I would have to say that I am in the process of wanting in my own life, in our own lives, to reorient and make this day much more central to our lives. I mean, this isn't a one day celebration, you know. The death and resurrection of Jesus is everything. It's everything. Without it, there is no hope. You know, without that fundamental understanding and that baseline, there is no purpose in reading this. You know, we don't have a right to have a relationship with God. You know, I would contend that, you know, so many, the enemy, be very well aware that there's nothing in purpose that the enemy would have greater than to diminish the value and importance and reality of this day. And all that that means. I mean, this without the death of Jesus, you know, and when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. You know, that on the cross, my burden He gladly carried. He bled and died to take away my sin. And I mean, a bunch of us in this room grew up with that our whole lives, right? Some of us did, some didn't, but you know, our whole lives we grew up with the cross and the death of Jesus and the empty tomb, and 3 days He rose again. But I will confess that there's an element of my being that even though I could write a doctrinal thesis on it, is it really what consumes my soul? Is it really what determines me? Is it really what gets me up out of bed every day? You know, do I really have the importance and the magnificence of the event that we set aside this time to remember? And we talked about it. We're in Exodus, obviously, in our course of study right now, and you know, God purposely said that we are to make days that we always remember Him in, right? We're to set aside days. That's an important thing, that we do that with our children, that we have tradition, that we have those things that keep this as a forefront in our children's minds and our hearts. You look at, you know, again, this culture, and it, you know, the importance of what we call Easter even is just going down, down, down. And we're, you know, nobody's even talking about it, you know. And it's about the bunny, it's about the, you know, if it is anything, it's about the baskets, it's about the chocolates, it's about the, you know, eggs. If it's anything. But it's not about He's risen. You know, I was struggling to do it. I mean, contacting people and just watching, listening to people. You know, I stopped in Starbucks at 6 this morning. You know, what? There was nothing. You know, what are you going to do today? They said, you know, well, I'm heading back home and looking forward to going to church this morning. Oh, yeah, that's a good thing with family. You know, but just no concept of what this day is about. Tell you what, we eliminate that from our culture and we're done. And it is being eliminated right before our faces. It is being diminished right before our eyes. You know, I think you all would know my stance on it. You know, I think Constantine the enemy used him to start it, you know. I mean, the whole concept that he wanted to make Rome, the religion of Rome, Christianity, but people didn't want to accept that because it was a very pagan culture that worshipped a lot of other gods. So he thought, well, let's just mix the two together and throw them in a pot and stir it up and it'll be all good, right? And here we are a couple thousand years later. And that pot is about boiled empty, man. And it's not there, you know. I mean, to give it the name, you know, instead of the resurrection today, encountering people today, you know, you want to encourage the process of what this day and the significance of what it is about it, you know, without just, in, you know, maybe I, and it does a little bit, but, you know, what do you say? Happy Resurrection Day? What? You know, what is that? You know, what's that got to do with it? It's Easter, don't you know? You know, it's just a complete, not tied together thing. And it's happening fast before our eyes. Our children are in, even though there might be some homeschooling and we might be doing it, we better be about it. As he says, he'll write them on your doorposts when you see them, when you wake up and when you go, you know, that you make this. If we do not fight valiantly and fight purposely and fight vigorously, the enemy will eradicate it from our culture. He is, quickly. So how do we, I realized in talking Thursday, even in, we were, as men, we were talking and, you know, it's one thing, and we fought against the enemy coming in, and you know that there's certain things, you know, giving of gifts at Christmas is not a bad thing. There's some traditions that don't come necessarily from paganism that aren't weren't having to do with demonic worship. So it's all right to have some traditions that promote right things. You know, the family aspect of and the giving and the sacrificial giving part of Christmas is a great thing. But do we allow it to take away from the fact that this is a day we set aside to celebrate the fact that God came in and became a man in this world so that we could have a relationship with Him? You know, do we let things take away from it? And we've done that. We do that with our traditions. We do that, you know, Thanksgiving. You know, Thanksgiving isn't one of those holidays straight out of the Bible, but in a sense it is. I mean, these are people that were thankful to God for their sustenance. And as a country and as a culture, we said, this is something we will set this aside today to be thankful to God for His provision. What is Thanksgiving now? You know, football games and gluttony and right? Friday, yeah. Look at how the enemy has. Sure, Black Friday has become more powerful than Thanksgiving. Yeah, you move it another day. I mean, it is sick, right? And this is the degeneration of our culture that we need to fight for. And again, I apologize to you guys if I'm a little somber. This isn't the typical Easter morning. He's risen, and let's have a choir cantata, and we're all excited, right? I mean, I grew up with it, doing it, you know. But I am pretty somber in realizing that, you know, I've failed my own kids even growing up to some degree. You know, I think my kids would take a pretty strong stance against the pagan element of Easter. You know, the goddess Esther was the goddess of fertility. And Constantine thought, well, this will be a good mixture because it is about new life, right? And this is about Jesus raised from the dead and it's about new life. So let's put some bunnies because they're kind of fertile. I mean, right? Reproduce like rabbits. You know, that's where it came from. You know, eggs. You know, eggs are, you know, chickens have an egg every day. That's really representing fertility. I mean, it's a profound thing in our culture. Why do we even keep that in? Because now everybody's about becoming unfertile and killing our babies. Not about producing and being fertile in this culture even anymore. I don't even why we'd how you know this culture ought to be rebelling against Easter, you know, doing it because it's not even. But we don't know what it's about. We don't think about what it's about. We just do what we do. And if we do that as people of God, if we do that to our children, we fail them, and it will go away. You know, my kids. I think we'll raise that, and they're raising their kids to come against the things that are complete worship of paganism. I mean, here we are exonerating the absolute enemy of our God. Exonerating the enemy of our God. And that's one aspect of it that we shouldn't participate in. But the real thing is, is it what drives us, what consumes us, what determines our souls? Is the death and resurrection of Jesus become kind of mundane, kind of sideways? I mean, are we able to comprehend that God became man, took on the sin of all mankind and died? I think part of what the diminishing aspect of it is that you know, in spite of the fact that as evangelicals say, it's not by works, right? It's by faith we're saved through grace, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, right? It's not from us, right? We didn't do it. It is very difficult to eradicate the concept of earning favor of God by my works from the soul of man. I don't care what church you go to or what doctrine you speak, right? Very difficult. I think it's one of the things that diminishes and deludes the whole aspect of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because that's just kind of a tag on. Like life insurance, like the end of it. Because, you know, I we feel on some level that by doing the right things and participating the right way and being the right level of religious, that we have a right relationship with God. And Jesus just kind of guarantees that, right? He's like the signed insurance policy or something. It's everything. Without Jesus dying, we're doomed to eternal damnation and separation from God. There is no hope. There's no hope for man. Yes, it is. It is Resurrection Day, and that's an amazing thing. I think that, again, what the Resurrection Day doesn't mean anything without the death of Jesus, right? And the death of Jesus has a level of futility outside the resurrection. The two are intricately tied together, and one is this. Although it's joy, it's there should be a radical sobriety, somberness about the fact that somebody else took the penalty that I was deserved and died in my place. Individual. Every one of us individually. This isn't a corporate thing that he just generally died for all mankind. He died individually so that we individually could have a relationship with God. I put him on the cross. I killed the Son of God. And that should, he gave his life completely undeserving. Completely undeserving. He bled and died to take my sins away. So, I, in spite of the fact that this will not go down as one of the more inspirational Sunday Easter services I ever went to, I hope, you know, I'm sorry, because in my own life I would say I'm kind of at there's a whole nother level that I need to take it to. You know, it should be what brings me joy. It should bring me gratitude. It should be what gets me out of bed in the morning. You know, what gives me the ability to sleep well at night. It should be everything to me. The death and resurrection. It's not a tag on. It's not just a tenet of faith. We are very pathetic in our intellectualism, in our arrogance, to think because I understand theology correctly, that's good enough. That's a very dangerous thing, understanding theology that does not determine your life. Saying things with our mouth that aren't the depths of our soul is a very dangerous thing. So, let's read the story, because I am sure you've all read it. Matthew, let's do Matthew 27. And again, I have a, this is, he is risen. That's a magnificent thing. But we have an Easter Sunday morning service, but we don't have a Friday death of Jesus service. Some do, some have. You know? So we get to put them together, okay? We get to put them together. Matthew 27. It's one of those long ones, you know, about, what is it? 66 verses, okay? So yeah. The wind. It's good. No, I'm into it. Good. Because particularly if I start, I think leave them on. Because if I start reading, then everybody starts, their eyelids start going. This is not supposed to be the third grade, you guys, okay? Right? We're supposed to be big kids here, okay? So, listen. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and all the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away, and they delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is this to us? See that to yourself. Basically, it's on you. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together, and with the money they bought Potter's Field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then that which was spoken to Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them to the Potter's Field as the Lord directed me. That was a long time ago, said. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governors questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he said, it's as you say. And when he had been accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So that the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And when therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to him, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And when they were sitting on the judgment seat, and while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put him to death. But the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to him, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? They said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he was accustomed to accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas from them. But Jesus he scourged and delivered over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, hail, the King of the Jews. This is God. This is the one that spoke this world into existence. This is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there at the creation of man, creating his creatures, and yet he sat silent, being mocked. And they spat on him, they took a reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a certain Syrian named Simon. This man they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which is, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And at that time, two brothers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now. And if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabach. That is, my Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it in a reed and gave it for him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Understand, Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. Jesus sacrificially gave up his life for us. He wasn't, you know, to me it's one of the most profound acts, you think about it, of love. I mean, at any point Jesus could have said enough, and it would not have gone well for those who were pressing and doing. He never did. You know, at any point, I'm sure, I would contend that the Gabriel or the host of angels were all going, let us out of man. Let us out of him. And they knew, they bowed down before the true and living God. And he willingly, realizing this was the only way, this was the way for his creation to be made right with him. He knew that from day one was a plan that he would have to do. When sin entered the world, there was only one hope because God's justice is perfect. Again, it's one of those things that we have a very difficult time comprehending because I think it's easy for us all somewhere in our state of being to go, well, why couldn't God just say, oh, it's okay, I forgive you? Right? Why do you have to murder Jesus? Why do you have to allow Jesus to be trashed, humiliated, suffer? You know, but we don't understand God's absolute justice, and we should. We don't understand the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Again, we let things creep into our lives like this scale somehow. We're going to stand before God someday, right? And he's going to put all the bad on one scale and all the good on the other. And if the good outweighs the bad, we're in. We're good, right? I mean, that's kind of how we think of it. In fact, I would contend if you ever went to a funeral, we believe it. You know? Because at a funeral, they will always say, oh, he's a good person. You know? He lived a good life. You know? He tried. He did his best. He did whatever. So therefore, he's in a better place. Is that what the Bible says? This is not what the Bible says. There's no way to weigh a balance in the scale that will put us right before God. There is one hope. That's the death of Jesus dying in our place because the wages of sin is death and there is no hope for us outside of the death of Jesus. And if that doesn't humble us and break us and cause the realization of an eternal debt owed, that's it. There's an eternal debt owed that we owe. And you know, will we earn that? There's no way we can earn that. Us dying, us doing everything, right? And dying sacrificially, we think, has no value and purpose. Because we deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to never have a right relationship with God. All of us, however deceived we might be in our self-righteousness, have spit in God's face. All of us have turned away and said, you think you're God, I'm God. I am to be worshipped. I am to be honored. I am to be obeyed. I am to be satisfied. I am to determine what happens in my life. There's the ability to do that, shows our inability to see God for who He is. And the encouragement, the exhortation, if you put it, the strong encouragement would be, think these things through. You know, this isn't about everything is made right in the universe because I said a cute prayer. Right? This is not about that. This is about a realization that Jesus had to die in my place or there was no hope. And He did it. And He did it. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. That's a phenomenal thing. To me, that's one of the more underrated statements, you know. The whole temple, the inner sanctuary, everything about the temple and the sacrifices and the offerings and the burnt sacrifices and the incense and everything was pointing to Jesus. Everything was pointing to Jesus. And when Jesus died, this veil, some would say it was a, you know, 10, 12 foot tall curtain, maybe a foot thick, just woven, just this impenetrable. And God said yes, because my Shekinah glory will be in there. And if you go in there without sacrifice for sin, if you go in there with sin that hasn't been dealt with, we're going to tie a rope to you, put a little chain on you, and a little bell on you, when the bell quits going off, we're going to drag your sorry butt out because it's dead. Because you entered my presence with sin in your life. I don't know how often it happened, you know, but that's what God said. This is a place where only the high priest, only the priest was able to go in, right? And it was only when they had been, not their works, not the blood of bulls and goats that made him right, but their faith, their acting in faith, being obedient to God. This is what he said. This is looking forward to the true Messiah. This is looking forward to the sacrificial lamb that will die to cover your sins. 2,000 years before. Wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that kept him from dying when he walked through there? It's no different than us today. It was by faith. By faith that caused him to honor God as God, be obedient to God, and realize it was a substitutionary death necessary for him to enter. Not on his goodness, not on how perfect he was, not on his righteousness. And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tomb after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. We don't talk about that one very much because that was weird, right? It's there. It happened. It's weird. Okay. So there was these had wraps around their face or like decomposed bodies or whatever the deal and doing it. Man, that's a weird deal. But that's not what we're here today. Now the centurion and those who were with him kept guard over Jesus. And when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who were looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, whom himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting beside the grave. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that he, when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders to the grave for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go. Make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, along with the guard they had, and along with the guard, they set a seal, a Roman seal, on the stone. If you broke that, you died. Now, late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment was as white as snow. And the guards shook with fear for him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. And there they shall see me." Now when they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, which would mean you would die, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and they did as been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some were doubtful, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I would encourage all of us to make that, you know, all of us know the story. We've probably seen some movie of it, right? Anybody not seen one of Jesus in Nazareth or one of those things? Everybody's seen one, right? On the TV. Some are better than others. He's a pretty good-looking dude, you know, most of them or something. But, you know, they say he's nondescript in the real world. Jesus said, "I was that way. I purposely, you know, is nondescript in a sense." But make that what consumes us. Paul talks about this in Romans, and I realize it's not traditional resurrection morning, the book that it's taught about. But in Romans chapter 6, the death and resurrection of Jesus is talked about in a way of how it should change our lives, how it should determine our lives. Because again, if this is just part of our tenets of Christianity, part of our dogma, part of what we have written, part of we have crosses around, or, you know, it's amazing we don't have caves around with rocks in front of them or something on the wall, you know. But his resurrection is imperative, right? It's imperative. And as imperative as his death. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about this, and he talks about what is the relevance to our everyday life. How does it practically affect my life? Okay? Because if it does not practically affect, even determine our lives, it has nothing but some religious significance and value that will not have any eternal merit in your life. God is not going to ask you for a theological dissertation when you get to heaven. He's not going to question your theology. He's going to say, "Judge every man by his life and his fruits and what his life's been." And if you were not determined by the truth of the gospel, the truth of the good news, Jesus came down and paid the price so that we could be right with our God. If that isn't what has determined you, it has been mere speak. And he will say, "Be gone from me, I never knew you." So it is not enough to know correct theology. It is not enough to just attend a church where it has correct theology. That's a good thing to do, okay, by the way. It's a good thing to show up someplace and hang out with boys that have correct doctrine and theology, because there is correct doctrine and theology. I understand that. Not mine. Not the dogma of Calvary Chapel. But right here, this is correct dogma. And this is correct theology. This is correct doctrine here. What does it say in Paul in Romans chapter 6? Because this is really important. Because his first line is so apropos for today. It speaks exactly to the world we live in. I'm saved, so that's all that really matters. And, you know, if I'm better, then maybe that's a good thing. Maybe my life will be better, and maybe I'll end up with more in heaven. But I'm saved, right? So sin isn't really the issue. My sin's been forgiven, right? We're all sinners. We all sin. Well, that part would be true, probably. Okay? But do we identify? Is that our identity? Or are we born again, holy sons and daughters of God? Again, somebody who is born again in the New Testament is never referred to as a sinner. They're not called sinners. Okay? We've been set free from sin. Understand that. If we remain in bondage to sin, we don't know what happened on the cross. We don't know what happened in the resurrection of Jesus if we remain in bondage. Are all of us still struggling with areas of our life? I guarantee God is a loving dad who reveals as much as we need to know and we need to get after. So if there's evident things in your life that are not under the truth and under the authority of God, you best get after them. I don't think that it's not about sinless perfection in this life. It's about are we willing to remain in process and let the power of God transform us and renew our hearts and renew our minds. Not just accept it, right? It is not okay to just go, oh, well, God's okay with my sin. I mean, it seems like it's making light of it, but I guarantee the modern gospel has to do with getting a credit card for sin, right? Which doesn't have anything to do with what this book says. That is so blasphemous against what happened on the cross. It's not Jesus paid for my sin, so it doesn't really matter. Now I know I need to try. And I need to try harder. You know, mostly we value, you know why we have come to that understanding? Because we evaluate our relationship with God based on our response of the people around us. Okay? Rather than the response of God. So if I can subdue and mask and hide, get rid of, you know, I want to say, you know, I'm in process. But if I can appear to be right with God, if I can appear to be have a relationship with God, and I'm confirmed by my peers around me, it's good. I'm good. It isn't about inner sin in my life. God says it's about the things that are deep in your soul. That he wants to eradicate from your soul, to be born again. You know, we don't talk about, when I was a kid, that was a primary statement, okay? Christianity, a Christian and born again were synonymous, right? We don't use the term born again. Was it misused a lot? Yeah. It was misused a lot. But God calls us to be born again. What did Jesus say? I mean, when Nicodemus came up to him at night, you know, because he was afraid, because he was one of the high-standing religious boys in the religion. When he came up to him, and he says, what do I need to do to be, you know? Jesus says, you must be born again. You were born with water and with blood. You must be born again. This is what Paul's talking about, okay? What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And I know that sounds weird, you know. None of us would ever say that, but we live that way, right? We want to say, I am the most humble one because I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner. That means, oh, see, you're a humble one. You're not proud and arrogant. You're a humble one doing it. I've heard it said oftentimes, you can't get out of bed without sinning. You can't go through a day without sinning. You can't go hours without sinning. You know what I say? What's the matter with you? Be obedient to the truth of God. Live in the resurrection power. Will that be perfected? Someday. Probably not in this life. But our life should be in the process of becoming holy. God calls us to become holy. Okay? What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. And listen carefully to this, because we don't tie it to the death and resurrection. Because again, those tend to be tenets of Christianity that we kind of put on the shelf, and this is what we believe in, and this is what marks our church, you know, and this is our doctrinal statement. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that is not talking about water baptism, okay? The word baptized means full immersion into, okay? I'm not saying water baptism is wrong, but baptism, they understood it to mean, the Greek word means being fully immersed to it. We just intrinsically tie them together. Water baptized, same thing. No. How are you baptized into death? Okay? But we're fully immersed into death. Into the death of those who have been, do you not know, all of us who have been baptized, fully immersed into Christ Jesus, have been baptized, fully immersed into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There's a direct relationship with his resurrection. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, died to ourselves, given our lives up, my life is no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. Right? We know a lot of the words, but is that really the reality of it? For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's talking about the now. Not the future. It's talking about the now. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died for sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, in that same way, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? This is a real strong statement. May it never be! No! Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, but just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, now So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, your choice of songs today was great. I don't know that there was any too many songs that didn't speak about the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the resurrection power of Jesus. And I am sorry that I am not speaking of some great position of enlightenment here, okay? I have to confess that I am in process in realizing myself that, what am I doing? You know? What am I doing to this next generation? You guys know how passionate I am about this next generation, okay? I do not want to fail them, okay? I do not want to try to make good religious little kids out of them. If they are not warriors for the kingdom of God, they're going to get beat. They're going to get pounded. And if we do not train them up correctly, they're going to get pounded. That isn't about just the Sunday school lessons or just being able to say John 3:16. Knowing the Bible, knowing the truth of the Bible, knowing the stories of the Bible that God gave us to show His nature and His character, those things are foundational in a child's life. Okay? Those things are essential. But if it is not... If the death and resurrection of Jesus is not what determines us, we are mere hypocrites in what we teach them. And they'll read it. They'll read it like a book. And they'll walk away from it like most of us did in this room. Okay? I don't know about these our visitors here. They seem like sweet people, and maybe they didn't. But I know the rest of you, there's nobody who didn't walk away from it when they were taught truth. And why? On some level. Why didn't you walk away? Why did you walk away from it? I would contend the primary reason is because it was taught with hypocrisy. You didn't see how it's supposed to be lived out in the lives. They said it's everything. It's the most important. This is what life is based on. And yet yours wasn't. Mine wasn't. Okay? That's not what got me out of bed and motivated me to do what I needed to do and put me to sleep in peace and rest at night. And if that's not the case, then I'm not speaking from truth. And you can say whatever you want about the importance of it to your children, and they'll go, really? Then why don't you do that? Then why isn't it what determines you? So I encourage, we will all in this room stand before God and they'll go, well, how did you example those kids? What was the example you led to those kids? What did they see when they looked at you? What did they learn from watching your life, from living with you, from doing life with you? We've said it a lot, and I've heard it said, and I agree with it, and that it's a tragic thing that most of us who grew up in church looked at the men of church and went, well, I don't want to be like that when I grow up. May it never be. If we are not the men that those kids and women, that those young men and young girls want to be when they grow up, shame on us. Do we know we're not living truth then? Because if we're living in the resurrection power, we're superheroes, man. Because we have superhero powers, right? Because the Spirit of God lives in us. Not some stupid comedic character who's godless and is falsely representing the character and nature of God. But we can have the Spirit of God living in us powerfully. And if that is not what determines, if we are not in process of being in tune with the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God, submissive to the Spirit of God, we're putting our kids at grave risk. Grave risk. It is not the necessary routine of life for our kids to rebel against the religion they were raised in, only someday at a later point to come back to it with scars in their life. Okay? And scars, sin leaves scars, by the way. Period. Dot. Done. Sin leaves scars. Forgiveness? I'm forgiven. I'm a pounded, beat-up, scarred boy, tragically. I sat here speaking to you today about not having, realizing that I don't have the magnitude of perspective that I should about what this day we're to celebrate, what this day is to represent. Because I have sin in life. Because of blindness that I put sin. There's nothing that blinds us like sin. Nothing deceives us like the enemy doing it. That's not the necessary way for our kids to go. Okay? And I pray to God that they don't. Because their marriage will suffer. Their kids will suffer. Just like all of us suffered because our parents went there. Right? My kids suffered. So, he rose from the dead to set us free so that we could walk in freedom, so that we could walk in power, so that we could walk free from the bondage of sin, so that sin would no longer rule us anymore. If we don't live in that, then what value does it have? You know? It isn't a matter of, you know, it's so amazing to me. I mean, I listen to the news, you know, and they start talking about Notre Dame and the holy place of Notre Dame. And then they're talking about the religious processions that are happening. And immediately this way of speaking comes over. And yet, these are not people who revere God necessarily or who fear God. So will this buy him something? Will God go, oh yes, but you spoke holy about the Notre Dame. You know? I heard you even say the Lord's Prayer. You were in. You know? It's tragic. Okay? But don't let us be those people who speak reverently, but our lives are not determined by that. The fruit of our lives do not. God says, if you understand the death and resurrection of Jesus, your life will produce fruit that shows that. It'll be evident, he says. If that fruit is not there, you don't understand it. I don't care what you say with your mouth. I don't care how holy you try to make it. I mean, it's a sick deal, man. I mean, you know... Supposedly the representation of the crown of thorns, which is such a holy thing, was burned up in the thing. Good! Pardon me? It wasn't. This is insane. God purposely said, do not have icons, do not have idols. Do not have things that you worship and hold on to like that. So, in spirit and in truth. We worship God and have a relationship with Him in spirit and truth. So, I don't know how. I can't say here's a good format. And this is the dogma. Because we can easily do that, right? I mean, look at the Catholics. They perfected it. We came up with all these ways that we show great exoneration to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, I'm molesting children. That's a stereotype, I understand. But I'm saying men being without the power of God because they did not understand. even though they made this sacred and holy and grand. So I don't want to do that. This is not about some cute formula. This is what you do on Easter to make it valuable. It's not even a matter of not doing, don't call it Easter anymore. Honestly, I hate that word. You know why I hate that word? Because it was the goddess Esther. Well, it doesn't mean that anymore. That would be like saying to one of Ted Bundy's descendant, you know, I named my kid. What'd you name, Ted Bundy? That wasn't a good thing to do. It's wicked. Uh-huh. Well, he's dead now. You named him Ted Bundy. And he murdered and cut up my granddaughter, my niece, or whatever. We do not exonerate the enemies of the true and living God. Okay? We don't. But how do we do it? I want to challenge all of us. Let's figure that out. Let's figure out what it looks like with our lives to have a day that is honoring to God, right? That truly honors God. I would contend a week that truly honors God, you know? The concept of the Palm Sunday. I mean, that's lost in our culture, right? I mean, this is Jesus riding into Jerusalem as the king, right? Laying the garments down and putting palm, you know, I mean, that doesn't mean that we come up with dogma to do it, but it does mean that we put, there's nothing we could give more importance to. Nothing we should give more importance to. And if that isn't really come from the depths of our souls, if that isn't really what we're about, then we are just telling our kids a story. And it will be impotent and have no meaning, and the enemy will kick their fannies in the process. So, thanks for putting up with my growth and being in process, because that is where I'm at, and I hope that there is an encouragement there to be in a different place next year, and a different place in the year after that, and a different place throughout the year. And this should be a topic that comes up more often, not save for a day once a year. God, I have no right to speak to you other than the substitutionary death of Jesus. We have no right to come to you, to even open our mouths. It's already suspect in light of that. God, I thank you for your patience. I thank you, God Almighty, that you have not struck us down for our blasphemous irreverence. I thank you that instead of us suffering the right penalty of death, of sin, and that's death, that you've given us a free gift of eternal life through Jesus. I ask that you would cause us to understand that the way that we appropriate that is by being fully immersed into the death of Jesus, by identifying with that and dying to ourselves. It's not by our works. It's not by outward things that people say what a dead-to-yourself person you are. It's about our souls relinquishing any authority to you. It's no longer my life. Please, God, show us that. Let us look in the mirror clearly. That we would see things as they are, that we could cry out to you and appropriate the resurrection power. If the resurrection power is not resurrecting our dead, sinful flesh, consecrating it, sanctifying it. Jesus said, be holy as I am holy. Not like the Pharisees. He said, unless your holiness exceeds, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no part in my kingdom. Any minute. So God, I ask that you would cause us to see that there is such great hope in the resurrection power. It's everything. We can live in power and purpose and freedom in this world, in this process of being eradicated from the body of flesh. So thank you for that. I thank you that you have allowed us as people to be born in a country that still puts his day aside to exonerate your death and your resurrection. I'm sorry that we as a country have let that slip away. And that the amazing part of that, there are countries where that's worthy of death. And the countries where it certainly is not exonerated. Most countries. We've been raised in a country where we say in you we trust. And you've given us the freedom. God, don't let us be irresponsible with this freedom. Be lazy, be fat, be not worthy. We're not worthy of it, but not take it as you've given us. You've given us a charge being born in this country to be bold about it. Give us the words to speak to a pagan culture which is becoming more and more rapidly pagan. I mean, there's open homosexual men running for president of our United States. And we don't find a problem with that. We see it's cool as a culture. We're progressive. God, please, as we slip down, slide off the face of this cliff, cause us to realize the urgency and necessity. It's not just about some other time and some other place. It is about our responsibility and our charges, this generation and these kids. And you've filled this place with kids that you've given us a charge of and a responsibility towards. Cause us all to take that with the level of fervency that you would. And realize that if they're not given some crampons and ice axe, they are going to go down the wrong way. Certainly not be up on top of the mountain. So God, give us the charge, please, that you want us to have. I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you for your grace, your unmerited favor towards us that allows us to keep on keeping on in the midst of this, in spite of our stumbling and bumbling. And I thank you that grace gives us the ability to speak to you as Father, because that's the most profound thing in this universe. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Thank you that you've given us that freedom. And again, God, don't let us take it for granted. Cause us to see it's under attack, violently under attack. Amen.